Amen and amen. There is a kingdom that will stand forever, and you and I are doing our very best that we know how to be a part of that kingdom. We've been invited into that kingdom by the Lord Jesus. He is the King of that kingdom, and He died to make it possible for us to be in that kingdom. And that kingdom is made up in the hearts and minds and souls of those who serve Him, and those whose names are written in the Book of Life. That's why we're here tonight, is to learn more about His will, to find out what He would have us to do. If He is our King, then we owe Him service, because the King gets to decide how everything runs in His kingdom. If you call Him your King and you don't do His will, then He's not really your King. You're serving someone else and not Him. This evening, I want to talk about a God who cares about the small people. We had a lady in the church in North Carolina who was very disturbed about her stature or lack thereof. And so I put that disclaimer at the bottom, just in case you tend to be disturbed or offended by small stature. I'm not talking about short people, I'm talking about Zacchaeus. I mean you, whoever you are, no matter how tall or short you may be. God cares about the small people. And I'll show you what I mean by that as we get into our lesson this evening. In the song that we just sang, the last verse that we sang said, even the vilest may now enter into the kingdom. The word vile means wicked and evil and nasty and rotten people can enter the kingdom. Now, they can't stay nasty and wicked and rotten and awful in the Lord's kingdom, but if that's what they've been, no matter how bad you've been, you can still be invited into the kingdom, and you are still welcome in the kingdom, provided that you repent and turn to the Lord and make changes in your life. But no matter how bad you've been, you can still be in His kingdom. And that's one of the things we're going to see tonight as we talk about the God who cares about the small people, is that God cares about even the vilest, even the worst, even the wicked, even the most rotten people, even those whose lives are completely unworthy of anything that God has ever done. And by the way, that's all of us. But God cares about those folks too. Who are the small people? You may recognize this picture. It came off of CNN a few weeks ago. You recall in the late, great BP Gulf oil spill, it was one not only an environmental disaster, but it was a PR disaster. Well, in fact, one disaster after another. They not only spilled a lot of oil in the Gulf of Mexico, but they spilled a lot of nonsense into the public domain as far as their attempts at building better public relations. And one of the mistakes they made was they had the chairman guy here, Carl Henrik Svanberg from Germany or Sweden, wherever he was from. He came out and he made a statement that warmed the hearts of Americans. He said, we care about the small people. Well, of course, everybody's trying to figure out who exactly he was talking about and all of that, because that phrase doesn't go over very well when you're trying to endear yourself to the public and assure the public that you're doing all you can to solve this huge problem, because it suggests that you and I are the small people and those oil executives are the big people. And, you know, they're running things, and they'll look out for you. And I hope they do a better job than what they've done. But why is it considered an insult to be called one of the small people? Nobody likes to be. I mean, this was insulting. People looked at this, and then maybe because his English was his second language or something, he didn't realize. But a lot of people looked at that and said, why is he insulting the American? Why is he calling us the small people? How dare he? Why is that an insult? I think there's, if you will, a fine line between ambition, a healthy ambition, and selfish ambition. And I'll get to the bottom, my comments on the bottom there in a minute about how we like to look down on others, but ambition can be a good thing. There are a lot of things that we do that Satan twists and perverts and makes them bad. The classic example is sexuality. Sexuality was created by God, but yet Satan twists and perverts it and takes it out of context and it gets misused and becomes sinful. Ambition is another thing. I want to challenge all of you. If you're not actively thinking about what more you can do to serve God, what more you can do in the church, can you be a leader in the church? Can you be more of a servant? Can you do more for others? Can you take on more responsibility? Can you accomplish more? That's an ambition that everybody should have. Everybody in this room should have that ambition of saying, how can I do more? How can I accomplish more? And that may be, you know, the people, if you ever met somebody either in the business world or at school or in the church or wherever it may be, if you've ever met anybody who has no ambition whatsoever, they're some of the most depressing and unhappy people in the world. You probably don't like to be around people like that. They're very discouraging. But those who have a healthy ambition, a desire to do more, a desire to accomplish more, are going to accomplish more because that's their goal and that's their dream. And they realize that if they have talents and abilities, if they use those talents more and develop them so those talents are even better, that they can help others and do more in service to others and accomplish more even for themselves. So ambition is a good thing. But if taken too far, taken out of context, perverted, or used in the wrong way, ambition can become selfish ambition. I want to do more so others look up to me. I want to do more and have more so I can look down on other people. I want to do more so I can be more exalted and more powerful. Well, that's a bad kind of ambition. And it's only probably a thin line between the desire and ambition to be better and to accomplish more and that selfish ambition that says, I want to be bigger and better so I can look down on the small people. And the temptation comes here because it's always fun to have somebody else to look down on. That's the root cause, I think, of a lot of the racism that's happened in this country and other countries over the years. Where we can identify somebody look down, oh, look, they look different from us. They must be inferior to us. And we can look down on them. If you have an older brother or sister, you know what it's like to have somebody who enjoys looking down upon you. Or if you have been an older brother or sister, you know how this feels. It's fun to pick on the little guy and to look down on him and to think of him as inferior and to kick him every now and then because that's just kind of fun. You shouldn't do that. I don't mean to set a bad example here, but I had a younger sister, okay, so I know what I'm talking about. It's fun, but don't do it. All right? It's a temptation you must resist. All right? You know what I'm talking about. It's fun to look down on people. But that's, again, that's something that as Christians and as mature adults, we grow out of, hopefully, we learn better, and we say, you know what, even if that's tempting, and even if that's the way we feel, we don't do that. We have to have a respect for every human being who's created in the image of God, and we have no right to look down upon others, even if we get some kind of thrill out of it. Let me read you this passage. I have two slides here that are from Ralph Edersheim in his excellent book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. The only thing about the book is a little too wordy. But sometimes in his wordiness, he comes across some real gems of profound words. And I want to share these words with you. In describing the upbringing of Jesus as he grew up in Nazareth, and you see in the parables and the teaching of Jesus as he goes on through his life, teaching various important doctrines to the people and relating them back to the things that he saw every day, growing up in Nazareth, visiting Jerusalem, looking at the everyday lives of the people. He used those experiences to describe the religious teachings that he came to bring to the people. Listen to what Edersheim says. He says, the play in the market, the marriage processions, the funeral rites, the wrongs of injustice and oppression, the urgent harshness of the creditor, the bonds and prison of the debtor, the palaces and luxury of princes and courtiers, the self-indulgence of the rich, the avarice of the covetous, the exactions of the tax gatherer, and the oppression of the widow by unjust judges had all made an indelible impression on his mind. Talking about Jesus and his upbringing as he watched these things go on in the land in which he lived. Now what was Jesus' response to that? You might stop and think about the wicked world in which Jesus was born and raised. And of course, as the sinless Son of God, he did not participate in the sins of this world, but yet he saw them around him day by day. And it disturbed him. And how did he react to those things? This evil world was not one which he hated and from which he would withdraw himself with his disciples. Jesus didn't come to pull his disciples out of the world. He didn't come to say, folks, this world's a mess, we're leaving, we're out of here. That's not what he said. On the contrary, while he confronted all the evil in it, he would fain pervade the mass with the new leaven. Not cast it away, but renew it. He didn't come to pull his disciples out of the world and say, this is such a mess, we're not going to... He said, this world is a mess, let's do what we can to fix it. Let's provide people the opportunity to come out of it spiritually, to change their lives and be better. He recognized the good and the hopeful, even in those who seemed most lost. You ever seen people who seemed most lost? People whose lives were just so messed up that you would say, well, what's the use? What's the hope? They will never come to the Lord. They cannot serve the Lord. But yet those were the people Jesus came to. He quenched not the dimly burning flax, nor break the bruised reed. It was not contempt of the world, but sadness over it. Not condemnation of man, but drawing him to his heavenly Father. Remember Jesus said when he came, he said, I didn't come to judge the world. He came to save it. And it's a good thing he didn't come to judge the world the first time, because we wouldn't be here today. He would have judged it and found it guilty and said it's over. But he didn't come to judge the world the first time. He'll do that the second time. Not condemnation of man, but drawing him to his heavenly Father. Not despising of the little and the poor, whether outwardly or inwardly such, but encouragement and adoption of them. Jesus came for the little people. Those are the people he came to. Those are the people who were willing to listen to him. The rich and the powerful really didn't care much about his message, most of them. Most of them were not interested in what he had to say. Most of them had too much to lose if they turned to Jesus. In the worldly sense, they had everything to gain spiritually, but they had too much to lose. They would lose position. They would lose power. You recall that Joseph of Arimathea was described as a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He's a member of the council. what's the rest of the council going to think if they find out that he's a believer in this man? Everybody else rejects him. He may lose position. He may lose prestige. Nicodemus comes to him by night. Joseph is a disciple secretly. The rich and the powerful had a lot to lose. The disciples themselves had trouble with this idea of the power and the prestige and the big people and the little people. In Matthew 18, the disciples came to Jesus to ask him a question, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who are the big people in the kingdom? Who are they? How do you become one? What's the path here? What's the career path? What are the steps I have to go through? What are the boxes I have to check off to become one of the big people? You know what the answer is? There are no big people in the kingdom other than Jesus. There are no big people. Look what he said to them. "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You want to be great in the kingdom? Stop trying to be so great. Become like this little child. The little child is making no effort to rule over others. He makes no effort to exalt himself. He's just a little kid, and he doesn't know half of what's going on. He's trying to figure it out. And if we could adopt that same mentality, instead of saying, "I've got to be great and I've got to run things," instead of saying, "You know what? I'm just here to learn. I'm here to find out what's going on and to serve others." Jesus said, if that's your attitude, then you can be great in the kingdom. But if you set your mind and say, "I want to be great," then you've already missed it. It's not for you. Years ago, I don't know if this story is true or not, but I'm going to tell it anyway. It's a cool story. Years ago, one of the deacons in the church in Alabama where we lived told me this story. He was telling a story about a man who he knew in the church somewhere. Man had some, I don't know how many kids he had, he had at least one. He had a little boy. He was only about that tall. And the man was talking in the lobby after church services got out, and he was talking, distracted and busy and whatever, talking. And his little son was down here tugging on his pant legs. "Daddy, Daddy." And he was talking and talking, didn't pay attention to him. He's pulling on harder. "Daddy, Daddy." And finally, the man got irritated. And he finally looked down there and said, "So, what are you doing down there?" And his son looked up and said, "I live down here." Well, you know what? They do live down there. That's why Jesus went on to say, after he talked about whoever humbles himself as this child, he then goes on to say, well, be careful how you influence a child. All right? Not only do you have to become like a child, you have to think about your influence and your effect on children. Because they are the prototypical little ones, the prototypical small ones. Not only, I mean, they're physically small, but mentally they have not reached the full maturity. They are small. And in terms of their importance, they may appear to be small, but Jesus exalted them. Jesus said, be like them and stop trying to be so big in your own mind. But Jesus said, you got to stop and think about your influence on those small people. And here's why. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Think about your example that you have. One of the ways that you affect the little people, if there are any little people, or people who are littler than you, is by your example. Everything that you do and everything that you say, somebody's looking up to it. Somebody who you may perceive to be one of the little people is looking to you to be the example. And it happens at times when you don't think about it. It happens all the time when you're not aware that anybody's watching you. They are. Somebody is watching your example. And Jesus said, if you cause somebody, one of the little people who's looking up to you to stumble, you're in a lot of trouble. So we have got to be aware that there's a lot of little people who live down there. And our lives had better reflect something that they can look up to and grow up to and be like us. And that needs to be a good thing. What is she doing down there? In Luke chapter 7, it says that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And I want you to notice for a second all the people in this story who call this woman a sinner. Luke just called her a sinner in verse 37. That's Luke saying that. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now the story goes on, and Jesus later in the context says that her sins are great. So Luke calls her a sinner, the Pharisee calls her a sinner, and Jesus says that her sins are great. Everybody knows this woman's a sinner. Apparently she's got a pretty big reputation in the community. Everybody knows she's a sinner. At the end of the story, when you get to the end, it appears that the punchline to the story is that even though this woman is a great sinner, even though she's been a horrible example in the community, even though everybody knows how bad she is, that the mercy and compassion of Jesus is sufficient, and His grace is so great that she's forgiven when the story's over. And that's true. That's half the story. But there's a half of the story that I hope we follow, and that I hope you get when the story's over. And the question in the mind of the Pharisee is, what is she doing down there? Why is she down there? Who invited her? Why is she wasting this time and this effort? Why is she down there crying? Well, she's one of the little people. She's one of the people whose lives are messed up. She's one of the people who is not worth the time of day, certainly for the Pharisee and probably for many others of the day, who would have said, why is she wasting everybody's time? She should just go away. She's no good. And half the story is the forgiveness of Jesus that He offers to people whose lives are really messed up. That even if your life really is that bad, if everybody in the community knows you're a sinner, you can still be forgiven. Jesus still offers you that hope. But the other half of the story is what's going on in the heart of the host here. And the real question is, why isn't he down on the floor crying too? Because if you stop and think about it, if he realized how bad his sins really were, if he realized who was at the dinner table, you see, Simon the Pharisee thinks that Jesus doesn't understand who the woman is. The problem is he doesn't understand who his guest is. If he recognized who the guest was, he would have been down on the floor crying with her. You see, there are no little people when it comes to sin. Or maybe I should reverse that. Everybody's a little person when it comes to sin. There are no big people. We have nobody else to look down to and say, look at that sinner over there. Look how bad they are. We don't have any right to do that. Because all of us, if we were in the presence of Jesus, I think we would all join this woman with Him and say, you know what? We're all sinners. We all need His forgiveness and His grace just as badly as she did. Jesus had recognition and took notice of the small people who normally go unnoticed. There's a lot of good that goes on in this church and among God's people in many places that you don't know about and that I don't know about. You know what? That's okay. In fact, Jesus said if you start calling attention to the good works you do, then you lose your reward, because you got your reward as the people say what good works you're doing. And then you lose the reward in heaven. But the point is, there's a lot of good work that goes on in this church. People are doing things privately, helping others, serving others, encouraging, visiting, whatever it is. Lots of things going on that you don't know about and I don't know about. And sometimes you may think, well, this person isn't much, or they're not doing much. And you may not know that. You may not know the good works that they do that are going unnoticed. In Luke 21, Luke tells the story about Jesus and the disciples visiting the temple. And Jesus, as He looks up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Those are little copper coins, like two pennies, like we might have. Now, I got to tell you something. In the great scheme of things, I guarantee you those two pennies did not change the annual budget of the temple that year. They did not. You know, the high priest didn't say, "Oh, we got those extra two pennies. Let's go out and buy that new silver incense burner we were talking about. They got them on sale down in Kmart." That didn't happen. There were no changes in the temple budget that year. The two mites made no difference to anybody. Well, they did make a difference to one. Verse 3, so He said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all,
For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had.
See, it made a difference to God. It made no difference to anybody else. The disciples would not have noticed her and would not have remarked anything left to themselves. But Jesus said, you see what she just did? That was more than all those rich guys did. Not more in terms of dollar amount, but more in terms of effort and commitment. The things that small people do not go unnoticed by the God of heaven. And that's surprising, isn't it? Because you think about how big God is. He's bigger than the universe. I mean, He created this universe. How many billions of stars and galaxies and all that stuff? He's bigger than all that. And He notices when I do something that's worth 2 cents. He can see that. And more than that, not only sees it, but He cares about it. It matters to Him. And it makes a difference. Wow. The small things that small people do matter to the God of heaven. And I hope that encourages you, whether you consider yourself to be one of the small people or not, to go out and do small things. Now, you can do big things too if you want. I'm not stopping you. But I'm saying, don't stop and say, well, nobody will notice and nobody will care. That's fine. There's a God in heaven who notices and cares about those things. In Matthew 25, Jesus picked up again that theme about small people doing small things. In this story, Jesus is telling a story about a judgment scene where He is depicted as the king upon the throne judging people in the last day. And I'm not going to read the whole context. I'm going to kind of summarize it and get to the end. There's two groups of people in the judgment, as you might expect, those who were right with God and those who weren't. And as Jesus is discussing the salvation of those who are on His right hand, those who are being welcomed into heaven, He says, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." You know what? None of those things are really, really big things. None of those things would be in the headlines. None of those things cost an inordinate amount of money. They cost some money, I suppose, but not a lot. None of those things are like you swam the English Channel, or you climbed Mount Everest, or you know, you rocketed around the moon or anything. None of those big things that you might want to do to get your name in the papers or the headlines. These were small things that probably nobody else would have noticed. And the righteous are even a little surprised about this, and they don't understand exactly when they had done these things for Jesus. They will answer Him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink?" Because maybe Jesus had never visited their village. Maybe these were people who lived after He came and went. Maybe they lived in other parts of the world and never saw Him. So how could they have ever welcomed Him into their homes? How could they have ever given Him a drink when He was thirsty? "When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me." He's talking about doing small things for small people. One of these least. Even if you just help the least person, that's like doing it for the king. The Lord cares about the small people. See? Well, here we go again. Round two. Who's going to be the greatest? Thought we had that settled, but apparently it's come back. Luke 22 and verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And He said to them," and last time He brought the child in and said, "You've got to be like the child." All right, now here we go again. "He said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those that exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves.'" At the Last Supper, Jesus exemplified this teaching by getting down on His knees and washing the feet of the disciples, each one in order, washing the apostles' feet. And of course, Peter objected and said, "Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet." And Jesus said that what He was doing was an example. That, again, if you look at this concept of being great in the kingdom, the one who is greatest is the one who spends the most time on his knees serving others. If you want to achieve greatness in the kingdom, do more for others. The apostles were looking for greatness by having more power over others. They were looking for greatness by having command and giving orders. And that's not where greatness comes from. Not in the Lord's kingdom. Maybe out there in the heathen world it does. Over there in the Roman kings and the Greeks and all that. That's how they get greatness. But Jesus said, not so among you. If you want to be a leader in this church, in the Lord's kingdom, if you want to be a spiritual leader, the path to that leadership role is through service. It's through doing small things for other people. It's through doing things that may not be glamorous. They may involve getting down on your knees physically or literally to help other people. You will not get your name in the headlines. You will not get a lot of credit. You won't get any banners or signs or announcements made about what you're doing. But that's the path to greatness in the kingdom. I hope you choose that path. And I hope that that's the kind of greatness that you want. Here it is. In Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and He is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ." See, here's the thing. Looking for greatness through titles and being praised by men, Jesus said, forget it. That's not where it is. "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There are so many paradoxes like that in the teachings of Jesus, where Jesus told people to do exactly the opposite of what human wisdom and human reasoning would have called for. You want to be great and exalted? Okay, get down on your knees and serve others. What? Who would have thought of that? That doesn't seem to make very much sense. But the problem is, if you exalt yourself now, then you'll be humbled later. You don't want that. You don't want to stand before God someday and have Him humble you, have Him cut you down to size because you spent your life exalting yourself. No, the reverse is true. You want to humble yourself now. Stop looking down on the little people. Start doing all you can to serve the little people. Become one of the little people. And you'll be exalted later. Go ahead and take your songbooks out. Let's turn to the song that was chosen. I want to leave you with this thought. Whether people are numbered among the children or among the poor or the sick or the sinners or even leaders, or you're just a humble Christian serving the Lord, I submit to you this evening that all of those who ever have or ever will go to heaven are the little people. The big people aren't going to make it because there are no big people in the Lord's kingdom. The Lord's kingdom was made up of little people who are willing to be humble, willing to serve others, willing to stop exalting themselves, willing to put the Lord and others first, and themselves last. If that sounds like something you can do or are willing to do, then the kingdom is open and ready for you to enter if you're not in it already. If you're willing to humble yourself, if you're willing to serve others, and if you're willing to be one of the small people, then God has a place for you. If you're not serving Him today, you need to. You need to put away whatever else you're doing and start serving Him. If you have been serving Him, but for some reason you quit serving Him, you need to start serving Him again. We can help you in any case. Let us know. Always stand and say.